If you were with us this morning, we presented some ideas that are prevalent in our society today regarding whether or not what is the historical basis for believing that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. And this morning we looked at the idea of the historical text. Can they be trusted? Are they reliable? We looked at the New Testament in terms of the bibliographical test, which is the standard by which all texts of antiquity are studied. And we found that it more than passes the test. We looked at, beyond the fact that we can trust that it's textually accurate as to what was written, we looked at some internal evidences that point out not only is it historically accurate, but the things contained therein are also accurate. And so those are some things that we studied this morning. This evening, we're going to continue on. We have a couple of other common points that are made by our friends and that have become prevalent in our society today. The second argument that I would like to start off with this evening is that the New Testament is incomplete. There were other valid gospels that were intentionally omitted. This has become, and I've told this story to several of you, so bear with me, but this actually is the genesis for what was my personal journey into the subject of evidences. It was several years ago. I mentioned this morning the series that was presented on the History Channel called Banned from the Bible, and that show came on several years ago. And I remember turning on my television, because I do like history, I do like documentaries, and I watched that show, and when the show was over, I was shocked and amazed at the fact that I thought, that all of these other just as valid books were omitted from my New Testament. And so I did what a lot of sons would do. I called my dad. And I said, "What's up with this?" And his comment was pretty short. Wasn't exactly. I was expecting, okay, let me send you this, and we'll talk about this, and blah. And he said, "Go do your homework." That's what he told me. He said, "Do your homework, and let me know what you think." And so that's what I did. And so we're going to discuss some of those books that were in that documentary specifically, and especially the idea of these books being omitted because this content wasn't in line with the Orthodox Catholic doctrine, and that's the reason that these books, they had some controversial content. And really, the reason that I bring this up as a point is this has been one of the major selling points in our society today. Everybody knows controversy sells, conspiracy sells. I can tell you, as a Christian, someone who thought I was educated, watching that show, I was hooked. I couldn't turn away. I had to watch it. Keep that in mind. When you see something on television, or you read a book, or you see something in the newspaper, what is the purpose of that article, movie, book? Is it this person really has an agenda, or the publisher, or the movie producer, or does controversy sell? They're there for ratings. They're there to sell tickets. No one wants to open up, in fact, this was a comment made in one of the books that I read. No one wants to open up the newspaper in the morning and it say, "Bible proven true again." That's boring. You're not going to sell many copies that way. So the media has capitalized on this very controversial topic, again, with best-selling books, documentaries, movies, and captivating titles such as Banned from the Bible. So we're going to look at some of these books this evening. And this is a list of just six, the six that seem to be the most predominant. I know there are others. In fact, I mentioned this morning that I had seen the second volume. I had seen it before, but there are other books in there as well. These, I feel like, are the six that are most prevalent, and if nothing else, can maybe spur you into a study if you're interested in some of the other books that we're not going to talk about this evening. So, we'll start right off. We're going to look at the Gospel of Thomas. And the Gospel of Thomas, probably more so than any other of these Gospels, has been the bellwether cow for lost Gospels not included in our New Testament that should have been. So let's look at some of the facts surrounding the Gospel of Thomas. There were fragments of the Gospel of Thomas discovered in 1890, and it wasn't until 1945 in Nag Hammadi that there was an entire text, a copy of the Gospel of Thomas found. Now, the Gospel of Thomas is not a narrative book, just like you open up and read the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It is simply a collection of 114 sayings. There is no narrative, there's no story. Supposedly, these are the sayings of Jesus. It is very mystic in nature, and it reflects an idea of Gnostic doctrine. Many of you in this audience, I'm sure, are familiar with the idea of Gnosticism. Gnosticism itself means knowledge, and it appeals to the idea of this secret knowledge that only the higher educated and the higher initiated have access to. It is also distinctly anti-women. In this book, it portrays Jesus as a wisdom teacher, not a savior and a redeemer. And while originally the Gospel of Thomas, interestingly enough, was put forward by many feminists as a book that would promote their ideals. However, once they realized there are comments or there are quotes in the Gospel of Thomas such as females are not worthy of life, and that females must make themselves male in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, the feminist agenda, at least in today's society, is pretty much dropped from the Gospel of Thomas. It is distinctively Syrian in its composition. In other words, it has sayings that only Syrians would understand or were only popular in that society, such as there are many American sayings. I'm sure if you're not from this country or if you've talked to people who are foreign, there are many, many sayings that we have that if you're not from America, you don't understand what in the world someone is talking about. And that's the case with the Gospel of Thomas. It is distinctively Syrian in nature. And what is interesting is that it borrows heavily from other Gospels. The other Gospels were not translated into Syriac until 175 AD. And that is a date that is well accepted by scholars across the entire spectrum of whether or not they buy into the Gospel of Thomas. It does, like I say, heavily promote the Gnostic doctrine. And what is interesting is that the early Christian writers make no reference to the Gospel of Thomas. Only the four canonical Gospels are mentioned by the Christian writers, and it is also completely in opposition to the doctrine of the four other Gospels. However, why is the Gospel of Thomas so popular? It is popular because it emphasizes the idea of individual spirituality over organized religion. And that is an ideal that has become extremely popular in our society today, justifiably so from some standpoints, because you can argue that organized religion in our society is not appealing to the proper biblical principles. And so there are many who find organized religion distasteful. They find the idea of individualized spirituality very attractive. And I've seen, I don't know how many celebrities or people in the media or in the news that say, I'm not religious, but I'm a very spiritual person. And the Gospel of Thomas would be very much in line with that type of ideal. So you can see why it has been so popular in trying to promote the agenda and promote the idea that the Gospel of Thomas should be included and be considered just as seriously as the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. The probable dating, however, is where there is a problem for those who would like to promote the idea of the Gospel of Thomas. It was not written until the late 2nd century at the very earliest, well after the New Testament books had been written, and well beyond the era of, first of all, Thomas, certainly not written by Thomas, and well beyond the lifespan of any of the eyewitnesses to the events of Jesus Christ. So the Gospel of Thomas, while very appealing in our modern society and very appealing for a variety of reasons that people would like to advance their own agendas, is simply not credible and certainly should not be considered as one of the Gospels, especially not in line with the 27 books in the New Testament that we have. All right, what about the Gospel of Peter? Again, one thing you have to remember is when you see the Gospel of Thomas or you see the Gospel of Peter, there's a reason why it has the name Thomas or Peter. It's not because Thomas or Peter wrote that gospel. And in fact, many times it wasn't even perceived in that era that it was written by Thomas or Peter. Now, that was the idea. Now, for example, if I'm Bob and I write the Gospel of Bob and there's no internet, there's no CNN, there's no TV, and I want to promote this idea that whatever I put in this gospel as legitimate, and if I put the title, the Gospel of Bob, how many people are going to take that seriously? Well, obviously not many. But now let's say I say, this is the Gospel of Thomas, or this is the Gospel of Peter. All of a sudden, I'm lending instant credibility, or hoping, that's my attempt, is to lend instant credibility to the name of that book. So, that is why you see the name the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, because they're trying to attach whatever is in this document to a legitimate, recognized, and respected Christian father. All right, the Gospel of Peter, discovered in the 1880s in Egypt inside in a codex inside of a coffin of a monk who died in the 9th century. There was actually no title on this particular gospel. However, because Peter appears in the text and narrates it, archaeologists assumed it was the lost Gospel of Peter. It was assumed that it was the lost Gospel of Peter. Oh, well, there was a Gospel of Peter. Yes, there was. And in fact, early church historians had warned of its heretical nature and the fact that it was falsely attributed to Peter. So even back in the early centuries, when there was supposedly a Gospel of Peter, there were already warnings going out that, hey, there's a book floating around called the Gospel of Peter that Peter didn't write. They warned that it was heretical and that it was full of errors. And this is well before 325 and the Council of Nicaea. We're talking early 2nd century when these warnings went out from these writings and these church historians that we had back in the early 2nd century. The book of Peter, or the Gospel of Peter, claims Jesus was never actually physical in nature. It is the story of a priest who spends the night in a cemetery and sees Jesus' tomb open, angels emerging, followed by a talking cross. And I'm not making that up. Other problems with the Gospel of Peter is that it contains errors of first century history. If the book was actually written in the first century, as it claims to be an eyewitness of, it certainly would have had historical accuracy. In fact, we looked at that this morning in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts, and we went over several examples of how historically accurate the New Testament books that we have are, and that if they were had contradictions with secular history that were known to be proven true, then it would be certainly a point in its disfavor that it was not historically accurate. Such is the case with the Gospel of Peter. It contains many historical errors, such as who was ruling Israel at the time and others. It's not seriously considered by the majority of Bible scholars. And in the earliest dating was probably late 2nd century, probably into the 3rd century or even later. So that's the Gospel of Peter. So we know Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Peter certainly do not pass the sniff test, for lack of a better term. Let's look at the Gospel of Mary. Now, this Gospel was supposedly written by Mary Magdalene, and scholars are virtually unanimous on the 150 to 200 AD dating. Again, well later than the life of Mary Magdalene or any of the eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus. In the book of the Gospel of Mary, Mary is at odds with Peter and Andrew over a personal revelation that she received from Jesus. The problem being is that it contradicts Jesus' earlier teaching. Again, we have a book that was probably written in the late 2nd century, early 3rd century to advance some ideas and protest against some rules that were shutting out the more eccentric ideas, possibly related around the idea of whether women were allowed to serve in service. And so, as hard as it may be to believe, even back that far, there was propaganda. And that's basically what it appears the Gospel of Mary was, is that it tries to present itself as a legitimate gospel and to promote the ideas of the author and to promote the ideas of these more eccentric viewpoints and whether or not women should be allowed to serve in the worship service. Unlike some claims, however, the Gospel of Mary never claims that Jesus and Mary were married, which, as you, if you have any exposure to many of the ideas that you see in the media today that are controversial, the idea that Jesus and Mary were married, some will claim the Gospel of Mary claims that. It does not, in fact, claim that. Again, this book is not seriously considered by the vast majority of scholars as on the same plane as the canonical Gospels. Okay, the secret Gospel of Mark. And as we go further down the list, I find myself almost asking myself whether it's worthy to give some of these books the time up here, because I think it gives them more validation than maybe that they're even worth. And such is the case with the secret Gospel of Mark. But we're going to go through the secret gospel of Mark, and you can make your own conclusion. Secret gospel of Mark claims to have been discovered in the Mar Saba monastery in the Judean wilderness in 1958. It is the story of Jesus raising a young man from the dead. There are actually, depending on the interpretations and which side you're on, they claim to be some homoerotic references to this raising of the dead of this young man, and talks about them spending the night together. The thing about the secret gospel of Mark is that the original vanished, leaving us with the original that I'm speaking of is the original papyrus that was actually supposedly found in 1958. Morton Smith, who is the man who discovered the secret gospel of Mark, however, had photographs. The problem is that once those photographs were examined further, they were proven to be a hoax. However, what I find so interesting is that even though the secret gospel of Mark has been proven to be a hoax, and is considered almost a laughingstock, there are still, and in fact, this show that I was referencing a few days ago actually still mentions the secret gospel of Mark, and some scholars have wondered how other scholars can even put their reputation on the line by even still mentioning the secret gospel of Mark with a straight face. But they did. I watched this documentary, and this man by the name of Dr. John Dominic Crossan gets on there and with a straight face talks seriously about the secret gospel of Mark. Again, I don't know how to make this any clearer, but don't believe everything that you see, and especially just because it was supposedly said or affirmed by an expert. All right, the Jesus Papers. The Jesus Papers were supposedly discovered by Michael Bagent, who also just happens to be a writer and co-author of the book Holy Blood, Holy Grail, which was actually discredited and was also the basis for the movie The Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code at least was put forth as a work of fiction. At least Dan Brown in the beginning did not say that this is a work of historical accuracy. However, he was actually sued by the authors of Holy Blood, Holy Grail because they had written this book back in the late 70s, early 80s when they had published the ideas behind The Da Vinci Code as actual historical fact. And even back then, 40 years, 30 years before The Da Vinci Code became a worldwide phenomenon, it was discredited by scholars back then, the book Holy Blood, Holy Grail, which does advance the same ideas as you find in The Da Vinci Code, just not nearly as stylishly, and they didn't have a movie with Tom Hanks. Anyway, the Jesus Papers, supposedly discovered by Michael Bagent, one of the authors of this book, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, claims to have met someone, now follow me here, who met someone who had found two documents written in Aramaic underneath a house in Jerusalem in 1961. However, he did not have those documents. His claim is that they were held in secret, and he was not allowed to take pictures. So not only can we not see the originals, he was not even allowed to take pictures of these papers. However, he did show them to two respected archaeologists, which, from all accounts, these archaeologists were respected in their field, who authenticated them. However, we cannot verify their authentication because, unfortunately, both of them are dead. This again falls in line probably with the secret gospel of Mark in this book that he publishes about these papers. Bagent claims that there are Vatican cover-ups. Some of the more affirmative type of references I've seen from other scholars is that Bagent engages in what's called voodoo scholarship. And you have to remember that Bagent is not a scholar. He's not a historian. He's a writer. That's exactly what he does. And as we mentioned before, his job is to try and sell books and to make money. He's not a critical textual scholar. He's not a historian. So I really think that's probably enough said on the Jesus Papers. All right, and finally, the Gospel of Judas. The Gospel of Judas, while a really nice story because, as you all know, if you hear the word Judas today, what do you think? You think of a traitor, you think of the bad guy, the man who betrayed Jesus. Well, the Gospel of Judas claims that Judas was actually in cahoots with Jesus, that Jesus had a secret arrangement with Jesus for his betrayal, and that Jesus and Judas had this agreement and an understanding that Judas was simply fulfilling the will of Jesus by following through on his betrayal. And so it really casts Judas in a favorable light. Now, the Gospel of Judas at the earliest is probably the late 2nd century, again, well beyond the date of any eyewitnesses. And even early church historians warned of this fictitious story. It does, however, advance what was becoming a very popular Gnostic offshoot, the Cainites, who identified themselves with the villains of the Bible, thus the name the Cainites. All right, so those are, in very brief summary, six of the most popular books that are claimed to be omitted from the Bible intentionally because they advance a conspiratorial or controversial content. So, let's compare that with the 27 books of the New Testament. First of all, men did not decide which books were the Word of God. A book, and I didn't come up with this quote, but I like it and I'll probably repeat it. A book is not the Word of God because it is accepted by the people of God. Rather, it is accepted by the people of God because it is the Word of God. And while that may seem on the surface like a very simple statement, if you think about it, it's actually very profound. A book is not the Word of God because it is accepted by the people of God. Rather, it is accepted by the people of God because it is the Word of God. Despite popular belief, the Roman Catholic Church is not the magistrate and regulator of the canon. Rather, I would argue that apostolic authority and approval are the determiner of whether or not a book is the Word of God. The books in the New Testament were written, received, and recognized by the apostles. Now, not all of the writers of the New Testament were apostles, Luke, Mark, etc., but they recognized their inspiration. Let's look at a couple of verses. Let's look at Revelation 1, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. John clearly says, which God gave him. He is claiming that he has the voice from God or the authoritative voice of God to speak these things. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Again, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are what? The things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Again, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you receive what? The Word of God, which you received from us. So, they are claiming and they are believe that they are speaking the Word of God in these verses. Paul quoted Luke's Gospel, calling it Scripture, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. Luke's not an apostle, yet Paul, who is an apostle, references the Gospel of Luke and calls it what? Scripture. Peter refers to Paul's epistles and agrees that they were inspired. He compares them to the rest of the Scriptures. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. So, the mid-2nd century writings overwhelmingly include... Now, these are the writings. The writings I'm talking about are the writings that we have of early church fathers. By the mid-2nd century, these writings overwhelmingly include, to the exclusivity of all others, 23 of the 27 books that you find in your New Testament today. So when the early church fathers of the first of the early 2nd century referenced what they considered to be the Word of God, it was already understood that 23 of the 27 books that you find in your New Testament, and to the exclusivity, because there were other books that are actually mentioned, Shepherd of Hermes, Gospel of Barnabas, some of these other books that are mentioned as being, that made they're referenced only because they are to not be included as the Word of God. 23 out of 27 had already been formed by early 2nd century, well before most of all of the books that we just talked about. The six books that are supposedly worthy of inclusion into our New Testament didn't even exist at this point. Jude, 2nd and 3rd John, and Revelation were fully accepted around the 4th century. So, if we look at the 27 books of the New Testament that we have now versus the lost Gospels that are supposedly omitted due to conspiracy, we find that the argument doesn't add up. The history doesn't add up. The historical criticism and the archaeology doesn't add up for the books that supposedly should be included, while the 27 books that we do have withstand those tests to the same standard. All right, argument number 3. The story of Jesus is based on pagan myths that predate Christianity by hundreds of years. A couple of quotes here. Nothing in Christianity is original. The Lord's Supper, the resurrection, Sunday worship were all taken directly from earlier pagan mystery religions. That comes from the Da Vinci Code. Another one. Why should we consider the stories of Osiris, Dionysus, Adonis, Attis, Mithras, and other pagan mystery saviors as fables, yet come across essentially the same story told in a Jewish context and believe it to be the biography of a carpenter from Bethlehem? That's from Timothy Frake and Peter Gandy, who wrote the Jesus Mysteries. There is nothing the Jesus of the Gospels either said or did that cannot be shown to have originated thousands of years before in Egyptian mystery rites and other sacred literature. That from Tom Harper, The Pagan Christ. Each mystery religion taught its own version of the myth of the dying and resurrecting God-man, who was known by different names in different places. In Egypt, where the mysteries began, he was Osiris. In Greece, he became Dionysus. In Asia Minor, he's known as Attis. In Syria, he is Adonis. In Persia, he is Mithras. In Alexandria, he is Serapis, to name a few. Again, that from the Jesus Mysteries, which just happened to be the 1999 Book of the Year as the award given by London's Daily Telegraph. So we're not talking about books that were summarily dismissed as crackpots. These are books that are in the mainstream, that are well accepted, that are bestsellers. This is the type of stuff that is being published in our society today. So let's look at some of these pagan gods and some of the discrepancies as to whether or not the story of Jesus is in fact simply a copycat of earlier pagan myths. The god Attis, the myth does predate Christianity, but the first report of a resurrection of Attis comes long after the first century. Adonis, the story of Adonis, the earliest known writing or evidence of the story of Adonis is more than 100 years after Jesus. The story of Marduk or Dionysus, there's actually no account of Dionysus ever dying, much less of a resurrection. If you look at Osiris, the death story is completely different. He's not resurrected. He's actually reassembled in parts. He's killed and hacked into pieces. He's reassembled and reanimated. However, he does not have the same characteristics and certainly not the same function and personality as he did before. And he's given the status of a god of the underworld. One person put it the best, I think, is that it was a zombification of this god, not anything resembling the story of Jesus. Now, were there myths of pagan gods and myths that existed before Jesus? There absolutely were. However, these myths typically were tied to vegetation cycles to explain the seasons of death and renewal. Things die in the wintertime and they're reborn in the spring. None, not one of them, are the unique story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Now, I am going to take one in particular, because there is one that has been commonly and more often than any of these other myths tied to the story of Jesus being the same as this pagan myth, and that is the story of Mithras. It says that Mithras was born of a virgin on December 25th, that he was considered a great traveling teacher with 12 disciples, promised his followers immortality, that he sacrificed himself for world peace, that he was buried in a tomb and rose again 3 days later, that he instituted a Lord's Supper, and that he was considered the Messiah and the Redeemer. Now, certainly, if those things were true, we would all say, wow, that's a little bit too much of a coincidence to just be a coincidence. So let's look at Mithras. Upon further examination, we see that Mithras was not actually born of a virgin. He was actually born out of a rock. Says he was born on December 25th. I could care less if he's born on December 25th. That's not a biblical concept anyway. So they can have that one if they want to believe that Mithras was born on December 25th. Depending on who you believe, there's a couple of different ideas. The most popular one is the Roman Catholic Church trying to adopt pagans and make them feel comfortable with Christianity, adopted the date of December 25th. Others claim you can take the date of the Passover and the census that occurred. You can count backwards, and some come up with the idea that Jesus had to be born based on his conception, had to be born on December 25th. That's a more of a minority viewpoint. But be that as it may, December 25th is not a biblical principle. Mithras was not a traveling teacher with 12 disciples. Mithras was a god. He did not go around trying to teach people. He was a deity, saw himself as a deity, portrayed himself as a deity, certainly not as a traveling wisdom teacher or a teacher trying to grant wisdom to his followers. Plain and simple, Mithras was a god. He promised immortality. I'll give you that one. I don't know of any religion out there that doesn't promise immortality. I think that's the aim of most religions. Pick whichever one you want. Religions promise immortality. So yes, followers of Mithras were promised immortality. However, he did not sacrifice himself for world peace. The story of Mithras, not to get into the details, he actually killed a bull. Did not offer himself. He actually sacrificed a bull. He was not buried in a tomb and resurrected. There are actually no accounts of Mithras' death, much less of a resurrection. It's hard to be resurrected if he never died. There are no accounts of Mithras ever dying, certainly not being resurrected. As far as the Lord's Supper, that's a convenient way of attaching that word, Lord's Supper, to make it sound like, oh, well, they're the same thing, when actually it was very common in virtually all religions to have some sort of meal associated with the festival or the remembrance of whatever god it was that they were serving. The elements of this meal do not parallel the bread and the fruit of the vine that Jesus instituted the night before his death. And there's no parallel there between the elements of this meal and Mithras of whether or not there was a meal associated with it. The other big problem is that the Mithras myth is too late. According to archaeological findings, AD 90 at the earliest. Most are probably more closely tied to the second century. And one thing that I did find interesting, and I didn't know this at the time, we actually had the privilege to visit Pompeii. Pompeii, as most of you probably know, was preserved in ash, pyroclastic ash, when Mount Vesuvius erupted. And everything was preserved. This was AD 79, well after the time of Jesus. There is not a single Mithraic reference, article, temple, nothing in the city of Pompeii indicating that there was any sort of god named Mithras, certainly not anything that would parallel the story of Jesus. However, one thing we ought to remember is that the claims of these pagan similarities is nothing new. Actually, the peak of popularity of this idea of Jesus as a pagan myth was around the turn of the century, between 1890. By 1940, these theories had pretty much passed. They had been pretty much disposed of by even the critical society. Those critical of the New Testament had pretty much given up on this idea. However, as you can see, or if you've come into contact with this at all, while most scholars then considered it a dead issue, it has made a roaring comeback. It is fantastic. Again, makes for great print, makes for great movies, very entertaining to come up with the idea that Jesus was simply based on a pagan myth. However, I do have just a couple of quotes, and I don't believe that I have them on this PowerPoint. T.N.D. Mettinger, who is the senior Swedish scholar at Lund University and a member of the Royal Academy of Letters, Histories, and Antiquities. And again, I'm not trying to assign the fact that he's an expert, that he knows what he's talking about. What I'm simply saying is that while some people will present the idea that the academic society is fully on the side that these things are true, I'm giving you more than enough defense that they're absolutely not. He wrote The Riddle of Resurrection, and he admitted that the nearly universal consensus among modern scholars is that there were no dying and rising gods that preceded Christianity. They all postdated the first century. So what Mettinger did was he took the minority opinion that there were at least three and possibly as many as five dying and rising gods that predate Christianity, and he did a full-scale study into it to try and decide, based on critical research, whether or not these things were true. Again, this is not a conservative scholar looking to advance a quote-unquote Christian agenda. Here's his conclusion. they are far different from the reports, they being other myths, are far different from the reports of Jesus rising from the dead. They occurred in the unspecified and distant past and were usually related to the seasonal life and death cycle of vegetation. There is, as far as I'm aware, no prima facie evidence that the death and resurrection of Jesus is a mythological construct drawing on the myths and rites of the dying and rising gods of the surrounding world. And there's other quotes available, which I won't take the time to go into. That doesn't even touch on the fact. Those are all interesting facts. I think those are all valid to be mentioned. It doesn't even touch on the most powerful arguments. But I wanted to present those because that's the arguments that we see in society today. Jesus' existence, his life and his death, are rooted in extra-biblical history. I believe Todd McAdams presented a lesson on this back in August, and I believe it's even maybe in the Humble Messenger this week as a conclusion to a series of articles that he's been writing called Five Stubborn Facts. The fact is, there was a man named Jesus who lived. There was a man named Jesus who died at the hands of the Roman government. There was a man named Jesus who was crucified on a cross and was buried. That man Jesus, his tomb is empty. This is not a myth. These are facts that are backed up by secular history, by writers who were by no means Christians. Tacitus, who was a Roman, Josephus, who was Jewish and a non-believer. You have Lucian, who was a Greek satirist. You have Mara Bara Serapion, who was a pagan. And the Talmud all report that a man named Jesus suffered this horrific death at the hands of the Roman government. The story of Jesus isn't simply a myth, and the fact is we have various sources outside those trying to advance that agenda that all of these facts are true. Not even to mention the fact, again, getting further into a study that we don't have time for, that a man named James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, who was a skeptic the entire time Jesus was alive, was converted, became an elder in the church of Jerusalem, was willing to die for the belief that Jesus was the Messiah, that he saw him raised from the dead, resurrected, not a vision, not a phantasm, but a living, breathing, fleshly human being in front of him. Not to mention Paul, who was an educated scholar, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a man who knew the Jewish law. We're not talking about someone who was uneducated, who had followed his conscience his entire life, was willing to go out and do whatever it took to quash this heresy that was known as Christianity. Changed his life on the idea that he saw this man Jesus resurrected from the dead. That is not based on a pagan myth. Those are facts. Facts that even people who were atheists, critics, non-Christians won't argue with. Well, during this current culture, or despite this current culture, I believe that in the time that we've had today, that we have proven that the Bible is trustworthy. I understand that it is just skimming the surface of a topic that has a lot more branches. But I think in the time that we've had, we've proven the Bible is trustworthy. It's not full of mistakes. It's been attested to by both external and internal references that prove its authenticity. We have eyewitness testimony by men who were with Jesus. We have looked at the popular but extremely misguided notion that other books were summarily omitted from the Bible and why the 27 books that we have were accepted by the Christians in the first century and in the early second century and should be by us today. And finally, we looked at the claim that the story of Jesus was copied from earlier ancient myths. Again, not true. Well, as I mentioned before, this is nothing new. People continue to attack the Bible. They've attacked the Bible from the time that it was written. They've attacked Christianity from the time that it originated. And yet the Bible is still here. And so in closing, I wanted to share with you a poem that many of you may be familiar with already. It's one of my favorites. Again, it's not inspired. I'm not trying to say it's divinely inspired. I simply think it's a poem that speaks well of the idea that we've been discussing here this evening. It says, "Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter these hammers so? Just one, said he, then with a twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone." I think that speaks to the providence of God and the fact that we have the trust and the reliability and the confidence in our modern day Bible and that is reliable in what the original author said and that we can trust what it says. And my question or my comment is that we can be confident that the good news of Jesus, His life, His death, and His resurrection is true. It's been carefully preserved for that one reason, and that is for the salvation of mankind. There's been a lot of criticism. There's been a lot of blows. There's been a lot of attacks upon the Bible, and yet it remains, and remains a viable, living Word of God today. And as I think about that, I think about myself and what a unique and special gift that is that we have, and what am I doing with that? This Bible, which we've spent, you know, the better part of an hour and a half, 2 hours, whatever it is, discussing, is a unique and special gift. Do we leave it sitting on the shelf? What do we do with it? Are we taking advantage of the gift that God has given to us? For all of the providence over the 2,000 years that have preserved this book, that we can trust it, we can open it, we can read the Word of God, we can read His wisdom, it can be imparted to us, it can change our life. What are we doing with it? Satan may be unable to assail upon the Bible to prove it invalid, but if it sits on your shelf with dust collecting, he still wins. And so this gift that we have preserved for us through the providence of God, the Bible, my question is, are you taking advantage of it tonight? Have you taken advantage of it? If you haven't, you're missing out on the story of Jesus Christ, the story of His life and His death and His resurrection. The fact that He sacrificed Himself as a sacrifice, propitiation for our sins, for every man's sins, because we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you haven't taken advantage of that this evening, or if you have and you need the prayers of the congregation, or if there's any way that we can help you, we'd certainly invite you to come as together we stand and sing.